The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. If you were here last week, you know that we preached just on one verse last week, verse 13. We said that verse 13 of chapter 15 is really the kind of the end of Paul's main instructions in the book of Romans. In a real sense, the book kind of comes to a close in Romans 15, verse 13. It's the benediction. It's the kind of the conclusion of his statement about the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And so we spent some time last week looking at that. What follows, starting in verse 14, all the way to the end of the book, all the way through chapter 16, is really Paul's personal comments. It's his personal instructions. It's things that he wants the Romans to know about him, about his travel and his ministry and his request for prayer and how to minister to one another and greet one another. All that's bound up here in these final verses of the end of the book of Romans. And so we're by no means done. There's still much more for us to consider here in these final verses. I want to draw your attention this morning to just, again, one verse, verse 14. And as we come to this verse this morning, I want to ask you to ask yourself the question, what is a healthy church? What are some of the marks of a really mature church? What are some of the ingredients that go into making a church strong and healthy and robust and all that God intended a church to be? If I were to ask you, what were the top three ingredients that you would put into the mix of a church that's sound and healthy and mature, what would you put on the list? What would be top of your list? It's an important question. And maybe when we go to answer that question, we need to, of course, go to God and say, what does God think is a healthy church? There's many answers to that question. There are many things that you could fill in the blank about what makes a healthy church. But, of course, mostly we're interested in what does God say are the evidences of a healthy and a mature church? This morning, we're going to find out. And we're going to find out in verse 14 where Paul identifies for us three evidences of a really healthy and a mature church. Three ingredients that really go into defining what is a healthy body of believers. These are the things that we want to be known for as a church. These are the things that we want to be in place here at Maranatha. These are the things then that if we're going to be manifest corporately, these are the things that need to be manifest in our lives individually as well. So let me read just a few verses here. We're not going to read the whole last section here, but let me read verses 14 to 17, and we'll just concentrate our time this morning on verse 14. Look what Paul says. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Paul is at the end of his letter. And I want you to notice that in verse 15, Paul acknowledges that he's written some things pretty boldly. He's been pretty straightforward on a number of things that he's written in this book. And I want you for just a moment, if you've been here for the last 5 years, think back on some of all the things that Paul has said. What are some of those bold statements that Paul has made in the book of Romans? He's made bold statements about our need for Christ and that we're dead in sin. He's made some pretty bold statements about the fact that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. He's made some bold statements about the kind of relationships that need to exist between one another within the church, particularly in the areas of gray areas and personal preferences and holding those loosely. He's spoken pretty forcefully on some occasions. And Paul wonders whether he may have offended them by the contents of his letter or the tone of his letter. He wonders if maybe they would receive his instruction poorly because of the things that he's had to say that are pretty strong. He wonders if maybe he's been a little presumptuous in addressing them in such a way that they've never seen him before. They've never heard him before. They've never visited them before. And so they may be wondering, Paul, why are you saying these things to us in this way? But he wants them to know he loves them. And he wants them to know that he knows from what he's heard from others that they're a mature church. They're a healthy church. They're a sound church. And so he doesn't want to jeopardize his relationship with them. He actually has a very high regard for them. He believes them to be a spiritually mature group of people. And so he wants them to understand that. And so he picks up on some of their strengths. He identifies some of the areas that they're very solid in as a body of believers, and he notes them for us in verse 14, three of them. I want you to notice his language here. Just listen to verse 14. He says, concerning you, my brethren, my beloved fellow Roman believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you can sense the tenderness, you can sense the affection that Paul has, and he says, I am convinced. This is the first word in the phrase, the first word in the very sentence. I'm convinced. I am absolutely convinced that you yourselves are identified by these marks of a healthy body of believers. Paul knows that they're solid. He knows that they're sound. He knows that they're healthy. He knows that they're strong. He knows that they're mature. He knows from what he's heard by the ministry of others to him that this is a healthy body of believers. In fact, if you can go all the way back to the first chapter of Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. He's heard of their faith. It's resounded around the world. They've been known by their faith. And here he is at the end of the book, and he's saying, these things are true. Three of them. Three things that they're known for. Look what he says in verse 14. He identifies them for us. He says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. There's number one. Filled with all knowledge. There's number two. And able to admonish one another. There's number three. It's a pretty good list. That's a pretty sound list of the qualities to possess in a church. I like what John Murray says. He says he could have scarcely devised a combination of words that would have more effectively conveyed to them his own personal conviction of the fruit of the gospel in their midst. I like that. Paul could have maybe not come up with a better combination of terms to define the strength of their church and to identify for us today the marks of a mature church and a healthy body of believers. In other words, this is what a church should be. This right here is what a church should be. This is what Maranatha Bible Church ought to be. And because you and I as individuals comprise this corporate essence, this is what you and I ought to be like. This is what ought to define us as believers, these three qualities. And so I want to give you this morning three evidences of a healthy church. We're going to spend most of our time on the third one, but I would submit to you that all of these are absolutely critical. They're absolutely essential for a church to be all that God has intended it to be. It's what ought to characterize a mature body of believers. In fact, there's a sense in which you could take these three qualities and you could use them as a litmus test to measure the health of a church. You know, one of the things that just I'm always encouraged by is we have visitors here at Maranatha every Sunday. It seems like there's 5 or 10 or 15 people here, 20 people sometimes, who are visiting for the first time. Maybe you're here for the first time this morning, or maybe you've just come recently and you're kind of checking things out here at Maranatha. And, you know, one of the things I try and do is get around to our new visitors and just say hi and welcome, and we're glad you're here and we love you and thanks for coming. And oftentimes the conversation turns towards, yeah, we're looking for a church in Grand Rapids, and did you know there's a lot of churches in Grand Rapids? Yeah, we actually do know that. Last count was 780. You realize that? In the greater Grand Rapids area, there's 780, give or take, churches. There's no way you can assess all of those. So my advice to those who are here visiting is oftentimes, well, just pick 5 or 10 churches. Pick the ones that you think might be something that you're looking for, and then begin just evaluating them. And check them out and see where the Lord lands you and see where the Lord puts you. The question is, though, how are you going to evaluate those churches? What do you do when you go out looking for a body of believers and you're trying to decide whether you should belong to that church or not? What are the criteria you use? Is it just personal preference? Is it just this one feels right, or I like the size, or it's got nice facilities, or it's got good programs, or they've got really good donuts after the service? I mean, what is it by which you evaluate the health of a church? I would submit to you that these three evidences are really a litmus test. You could evaluate the life of any church on the basis of these three criteria. So I want to look at them with you this morning. First, number one, the first evidence of a truly healthy and mature church is an abundance of genuine goodness. It's an abundance of genuine goodness. Look again at verse 14. He says, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. What a compliment. When I hear about you, Romans, and when I begin to hear the things that people are saying about your church, I am so encouraged because I hear that you're a church that is full of goodness. So what is that? It's kind of ethereal, isn't it? It's kind of broad, isn't it? Let me define the word for you. Goodness is the word agathosune, where we get our English name Agatha. Maybe some of you know someone named Agatha, that this is what her name means. It's good or goodness. It's the referring to the individual who's kind, who's generous, who's gracious, who's gentle. There's an uprightness in their character. There's a moral virtue about them. They're godly in their conduct. And in particular, one writer says it's a moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. So on the one hand, you're kind and you're a man or a woman of integrity. You're marked by holiness and godliness. The church is marked by that. But it's also how you serve one another. It's also how you care for one another. It's a moral virtue that spills over in your relationship with fellow believers. That's goodness. Paul commends him for this. They're known by this. They have integrity. They're marked by their gentleness and their kindness towards one another. There's a fellowship there. There's a goodness about them. And we would say that is an incredible thing to be known for. Their walk matches their talk. Their practice matches their profession. Their body life and the way they serve one another and care for one another is marked by genuine goodness. Not all churches are marked by this. Not every church is marked by goodness. Some churches are filled with hypocrisy. Some churches are filled with leaders who are leading for their own kingdom's sake. Some churches are filled with people who are power hungry. Not the Roman church. They were marked by their goodness. They were marked by their goodness. Let me just briefly survey this with you in the New Testament. Just listen to a few of these verses. This ought to be something that defines us because Ephesians 2:10 tells us that this is what we were saved for. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10? He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're saved not by good works, but we're saved for good works. And that those good works ought to manifest themselves in our interaction with one another, in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship with fellow believers. We ought to be marked by good works, by goodness. It's also a quality produced by the Holy Spirit. You know Galatians 5:22 very well. You know what Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, and it's goodness. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the marks of the Spirit of God in you is the fact that you're going to be marked by a general goodness in your conduct, in your walk with the Lord, and in your relationship with others. It's the evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you, and only the Spirit of God can produce this. You can't manufacture this. You can't work this up. You can't make this up on your own. This is the work of God through His Spirit in you and through you. And this is what leaks out of you when you're walking in the Spirit. When you're loving Christ and you're confessing sin and you're walking in His Word and you're walking in fellowship with fellow believers, the thing that's going to just come out of you is a general goodness in your conduct and your relationship with others. It's also something we're commanded to exemplify. Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." There is a direct command in Scripture to be those who are characterized by goodness towards all people, but in particular, there ought to be a goodness reflected in our relationship and our interactions with the fellow believers that make up the local church. This is what Paul wants. Let me show another example of this. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Just hold your finger here in Romans 15. Go just a few pages to the right in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And just the first few verses. Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul really kind of gives us a picture of what this goodness looks like in the life of the Ephesian church. In fact, he's going to use the same word here down in verse 9, but just look at what he's saying as he leads up to verse 9. Look at some of the markers of goodness within a body of believers, in a church setting, in a body that's characterized by goodness. What's going to be some of the indicators that they're marked by that? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." In other words, in a church marked by goodness, their overarching desire is to imitate God in their conduct. And verse 2, walk in love. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So not only are you going to imitate God in your personal conduct, that's going to spill over in your relationship to one another so that you're treating one another with love in your relationships. Look at verse 3. "But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with a certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an interest or inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." See the list? No impurity, no immorality, no greed, no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting. None of that's going to be manifest in the life of a church that's marked by goodness. But instead, they're going to be marked by thanksgiving. Verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Now look at verse 9. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." This is what defines a healthy church. Go back to Romans 15, because this is kind of what Paul has in mind here when he commends the Romans. He commends them for their good conduct. He commends them for their good nature towards one another. This is what marks a healthy church. And notice in Romans 15, verse 14, that they're full of this. It's not just an occasional evidence of goodness in them. This is something that actually spills out of them and characterizes their church. This is the video of their church. You could play it and over and over and over and over again. Are these evidences of goodness? What would it be like to be part of a church like that? I think we have it. I think there's a sense in which it's here, present. One of the things I love about our church is how you do this. And I see what you do afterwards. I mean, you're here. We almost have to kick you out sometimes and shut lights off and say, "You need to go away now because you're talking too much and fellowshipping too much." It's wonderful. There's this fellowship. There's this dynamic. There's this interaction here that is contagious. In fact, I've had people come and tell me, "We try to get out of here and people just keep talking to us." It's a good problem to have. I got an email just this week. I thought maybe I'd encourage you by it. It says, someone who's visited here a few times says, "In my visits to Maranatha, my family and I have really grown to love what God is doing not just at Maranatha, but in us as we attended. Every time we have visited, we've been welcomed with open arms and loved by the body, and then completely saturated by the Word of God and brought into wonderful fellowship. I recognize that these things don't just happen by accident, and it takes a considerable amount of God's grace and hard work to accomplish them. Your ministry and the ministry of the other elders that is taking place at Maranatha has been so good for us to see. And someone who's just been here a few times. I love this. This is the mark of a healthy church. And even though there's some wonderful things that we can be encouraged by, we must not presume that we've arrived. And so I would ask you to ask yourself the question, would someone use that term to define me? Am I marked by goodness, integrity, holiness, godliness? Am I marked by a consistency in my walk with the Lord? Am I known for my love for others? Am I known for my encouragement to others? Am I known for my ability to minister to one another? Does that mark you? You see, in a healthy church, it's filled with people who think like that. Number two, there is a second evidence of a healthy and mature church. It comes here in verse 14 as well. It's a saturation with biblical truth. It's a saturation with biblical truth. You can see it in verse 14. Look what Paul says. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." Now look at the next phrase. "Filled with all knowledge." What a great compliment that is. What a great reality that is to hear. Imagine you're sitting in the Roman church and this letter is being read to you, and you know it's been written by the Apostle Paul, and you're hearing from him, and he's complimenting you for the fact that you are filled with all knowledge. What is this? Well, we know he's not talking about just general knowledge. We know he's not referring to, you know history well, and you know biology well, and you know English well. He's not talking about secular knowledge. He's obviously referring here to a deep knowledge of the things of God, to a deep awareness and conviction of the things of God, of Christ, of his word, of the gospel, of the Christian life. There's this significant knowledge of the truth of God's revelation. That's what defines the Roman church. They are complimented here by Paul about their understanding of biblical truth. They're saturated. They're doctrinally sound. Their minds were flooded with the wonder of the gospel. Their minds are flooded with the glories of Christ. Their minds are flooded with the nature of the church and biblical sanctification. They knew the word. They loved the word. They studied the word. They immersed themselves in the word. They were a godly people in part because they saturated themselves with the scriptures. They had an understanding of the full scope of Christian truth. Is that true of you? Could it be said of you this morning that you're filled with a knowledge of God's word, that pulsing through your veins is a keen awareness of the things of God and the things of Christ, and an awareness of biblical principles? Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "You've been knit together in love and attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, in a healthy church, there's such a love for Christ that the body together pursues knowing Christ because they're aware of the fact that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They read the scriptures. They wanted to know Christ. They're not just checking off a box. They're not trying to just fulfill a daily requirement. They're not trying to just check off their daily Bible reading and saying, "I got that done." No, in the heart of the Romans, there is this desire to know Christ. Peter says it this way. He says, "You need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that this one is sandwiched between the other two? Look back in the verse. Is it any wonder that Paul identifies the strength of this church in the fact that they're filled with goodness on one end and able to admonish one another on the other end, and sandwiched between those two is a well, deep understanding of the scriptures? They're connected. The way you're going to live a life marked by goodness is to have your mind and your heart saturated with biblical truth. And the only way you're going to effectively admonish one another, which we're going to look at in just a moment, is to have your minds saturated with the knowledge of God's word. That's going to be the guardrails upon which you embrace your relationship with other people. So the Romans are commended for this. They have a good sense of the knowledge of Scripture. It goes back to what we talked about just a few weeks ago. Look up in verse 4 of Romans chapter 15. We looked just a couple of weeks ago at the importance of the scriptures, and they understood this as well. Look at verse 4. It says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Romans understood this. They understood that in the word of God, there is hope, and that word of God gives us hope by instructing us and teaching us and enabling us to persevere in the troubles and trials of life and encouraging our hearts when we're down. That's what the word does. It teaches you, it instructs you, it encourages you, it exhorts you, it enables you to respond to all the troubles and trials of life. And the Romans understood this. So they immersed themselves in the word. Look back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look what he says back in chapter 12, verse 2. He said to them, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans understood this. They understood that in order to live rightly, they needed to think rightly. They understood that in order to live like a Christian, they needed to think like a Christian. They understood that the only way to resist conformity to the world is to have their minds and their hearts saturated with biblical truth over and over and over and over again, filling their minds with the Word of God, saturating their minds with the truth, flooding their minds with Scripture. This is what enabled their minds to be filled with all knowledge. That's what healthy churches do. Healthy churches are filled with those kind of people. Healthy churches aren't filled with people that are there to check off their church box. They're not filled with people who just want to come and feel comfortable and be massaged in their walk with the Lord and just pretend everything's okay and never confront any sin. That's not what healthy churches are filled with. Healthy churches are filled with people who love the Scriptures. Listen to Spurgeon. In only the way Spurgeon can describe this, he says it this way. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of God. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, when your spirit is flavored with the words of God. And then he says this, listen. He says, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like the reading the Bible itself. He had read it until his very soul was saturated with scriptures. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline. very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I love that. What comes out of you when you're pricked? Think about it. What comes out of you? What do you bleed when you're pricked? Sports? Team statistics? Win-loss records? Secular music? You know when the next CD is about to drop? What comes out of you? What is your mind filled with? Is it an awareness of the TV shows and the movies and the videos and the latest Netflix series? Is your life dominated by a knowledge of your favorite hobbies and your favorite interests? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, but my point is, what is flowing through your veins? The Romans were filled with all knowledge, dominated in their thinking by the truth of Scripture. That's what healthy churches are made up of. Healthy churches are filled with these kinds of people. And sound biblical preaching attracts these kind of people, and they're going to come for the meat of the word. They've tasted of it, and they can't sit under pablum anymore, and they know that there's a famine for the word of God, and so they're going to go where the word is preached. That's what healthy churches are full of. There's a third. The final one he gives at the end of verse 14 is a ministry to one another. There's going to be a ministry to one another. And I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 14. He says, you're also able to admonish one another. Now, I find it very interesting that he said, you're known by your goodness, you're marked by the Spirit of God who's producing goodness within you, and obviously that's connected to your awareness of the Scripture and your understanding of the Scripture and the fact that you're filled with knowledge, and look where it ends. It ends in the ability to admonish one another. Maybe your version says instruct one another. That's close to the idea. It's contained within this idea, but Paul is actually being very specific here. He's dealing with the correcting form of the one another's. He's dealing here with nuthateo, which is the Greek word for admonish. It refers to correcting what is wrong. It refers to recognizing that someone is in a wrong path, they're on a wrong way, and they need someone to come alongside them and put them in the right direction. They need some encouragement and some exhortation and some warning and some rebuke and some reproving. They need someone to come alongside of them and advise them in a corrective way to head back to the way that is honoring to the Lord. So the implication here is not just teaching. It's not just instruction. It's not just the communication of biblical truth. In this case, Paul has in mind here a very specific form of teaching, a form of teaching that seeks to correct behavior in both belief and actions. And I want to take just a couple moments this morning to think about this with you, because this needs to be happening all the time in healthy churches. In healthy churches, it is happening all the time. There is a ministry of admonition that takes place in the life of a healthy body of believers. In a church that is sound, in a church that is mature, in a church that is healthy, there is going to be this culture of discipleship. There's going to be a culture of instruction. There's going to be a culture of loving admonition. There's going to be this environment where believers care enough about each other to, in love, go to that fellow brother or sister in Christ and say, listen, I love you so much, and it's hard for me to say this, and it's going to sting a little bit, but you need to know that I love you, and I'm concerned for you. Because I see what you're doing, and I see that there's a pattern of sin in your life, and I know I've got sin in my life, and I'm not trying to judge you, but I want you to understand that I love you, and I'm concerned for you, and There's some sin that you're maybe not aware of. There's some blind spot in your life. This is normal. Believers having the hard conversations with each other. Believers talking about difficult things with each other. Believers being so honest with one another about the seriousness of sin that they're willing to go out of their comfort zone and go talk to that fellow brother or sister in love and in loving admonition seek to turn them back. Now, most of us don't want to be a part of this. And we live in a culture that basically says, you have no right to enter into my life and confront me. We live in a culture of intolerance. And so in many churches, this is odd. This is not normal. This is something that isn't a part of their DNA. And yet, Paul actually compliments them for this. He says, you're doing some things well, and one of the marks of the health and the maturity of your church is that you're willing to have the hard conversations with one another. And I've heard that you're doing this, and I want to compliment you on this. It's an evidence of the fact that you're a healthy church. You're involved in the lives of other people. There's an engagement with one another. There's a willingness to talk about difficult things. There's genuine soul care going on in the life of the church, even when it's uncomfortable. Beloved, this is how we counsel one another. This is normal churchianity. This is normal life. This is a culture of discipleship. This is how we grow in Christ-likeness. This is how we engage in the process of mutual sanctification. And so I love you so much and you love me so much that at times you're going to see something in my life and maybe vice versa where we're going to be interacting with each other and you're going to point that out. And at first I might say, I don't like that. And I might resist it and I might put my hackles up and I might in my pride start to defend myself because I'm a sinner. And you do the same thing. You know what that's like. Someone comes to you and they confront you in some area of sin in your life and you don't like it. And so you begin to think about all the ways that they're wrong. And you start making excuses and you start defending yourself in your mind. And then there's that nasty thought that goes through your mind, well, I don't even like that person in the first place. Says this is part of a healthy church. It's part of normal church life. It's really just biblical counseling. You call it biblical counseling, call it discipleship, call it progressive sanctification, call it whatever you want, but it's all the same thing. It's a body that's caring for one another to the point that they're willing to have the hard conversations and lovingly admonish one another. I was reading this week a book called Counseling One Another. You may want to pick it up. Excellent little book. Counseling one another. He defines this process of counseling, which is really just discipleship. Listen to how he defines it. He says it's an intensely focused and personal aspect of the discipleship process whereby believers come alongside one another for three main purposes. First, to help the other person to consistently apply scriptural theology to his or her life in order to experience victory over sin through obedience to Christ. Number two, by warning their spiritual friend in love of the consequences of sinful actions. And number three, by leading that brother or sister to make consistent progress in the ongoing process of biblical change. It's normal. That's normal church life. That's what we do. That's the mark of a mature church. In fact, it's what Paul did frequently. Listen just for a moment. You don't need to turn to all these, but I did a quick search this week of the places where the word admonish occurs, and just listen for a moment to these. 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, I did not write these things to shame you, which is, by the way, not the purpose of admonition. We don't do these things to shame each other. But he says, to admonish you as my beloved children. And then in Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He says, our our supreme aim and desire is to present you complete in Christ. And so in order to do that, we're going to teach you and at times admonish. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You see, when the word of God is so deeply entrenched in your heart, you're going to want to teach it, and at times, you're going to need to lovingly confront one another as you admonish with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. It's a command. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Listen to the Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do you have a friend who's willing to say the hard things to you? You see, a friend who will never tell you the hard things is not a friend. A friend who just wants to make you feel good, who never wants to rock the boat, who never wants to ruffle your feathers, a Christian friend who just never says hard things when they need to be said, it's not a true friend. A true friend is someone who is willing to wound you when necessary. That's why later in Proverbs 27 it says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's a sense in which we need to irritate one another to spiritual growth. It's part of normal church life. This is normal Christianity. In fact, I like what one author describes in this in the church, that it ought to be a progressive sanctification machine, the church ought to. He calls it a discipleship factory. In other words, the church is a place, this kind of a spiritual greenhouse where we're encouraging one another and exhorting one another. And we're so involved in each other's lives that there's a willingness to lovingly exhort when necessary in order to press one another on to love and good deeds. You say, I'm not sure this sounds very loving. Look at the very next verse. Romans 14, verse 15. He says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Now watch this. Because of the grace that was given me. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying loving admonition is actually a form of God's grace. God's kindness to you. It's one of the ways that fellow believers show love towards one another. In fact, let me illustrate this with you. Go over to the book of Acts, just very briefly, and then we'll wrap things up here. Acts chapter 20, just a few pages to the left. Let me show you from Paul's life that this is exactly how it went down in his relationship with the Ephesians. You remember he was willing to meet with the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he called for the elders to come see him. He couldn't get to Ephesus, and so he calls them from Miletus. Verse 18 says they came to him. Now, drop down to verse 20. And Paul's describing his ministry to the Ephesians, and he says in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In other words, Paul says, I was with you, I was in your midst, and for a number of years, I was actually there teaching and instructing to you everything that was profitable. Skip down to verse 26. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. There it is again. He said, I was with you. I was in your midst, and I taught you everything the word says. The whole counsel, all of it, I was there. I taught you, and I instructed you. Then he warns them in verse 28 about those who will come and attack the church. Verse 29, about savage wolves who will come in, not sparing the flock. And so he says in verse 31, now notice this. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. How does a church think about someone whose ministry amongst them was marked by teaching, instruction, exhortation, and admonishment? Every day for 3 years, what would you think of that individual? What would you think of someone whose ministry was dominated by admonishment toward you? You might think that he wouldn't be liked, he wouldn't be loved. They might think, well, let's just get rid of this guy because all he does is tell us things that we need to work on. Look at verse 36. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. How did this group of people who were the recipients of his 3-year faithful ministry of teaching and admonishing and exhorting them to become like Christ, how did they receive him? With incredible love, to the point that they couldn't bear it, that he was leaving them. Is that how you think about admonishment? Really? Is that how you respond when a fellow brother or sister, now I know this can be done wrong. I know it can be done with wrong motives. I know it can be done with wrong tones and attitudes. I know it can be done wrong. We've probably all been the recipients of how it's been done wrongly. But when someone comes to you in genuine love and affection, and they point something out in your life, do you respond this way? There's been people in my life who have come and had these kind of conversations with me. Some of you in this room who've been willing to do something uncomfortable and talk to me about an issue that you saw in my life, and I'll admit it, I don't always like it, but I thank you for it. And I love you more for it because I'm more like Christ. I wonder if we would all receive admonition and give admonition in this way, what God would do. I need to say one more thing as we kind of wrap things up here. This kind of ministry belongs in the church. There is a habit amongst churches today to farm out their people to secular or professional Christian counselors. This is so common today that it's almost an anomaly for churches who don't do this, but there is a pattern today that when someone's in need of something and someone's in trouble with having some sort of issue, that the church says, well, we can't handle that. You need to go to the profession. Seriously? Paul commends this church for their ability to handle these things within the church, to serve one another and admonish one another and care for one another and teach one another and instruct one another and be the means of God sanctifying grace in each other's lives. We don't farm people out. We work through issues together. We admonish one another. We love one another in the context of these relationships. Why? Because we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have the church. God's given us everything we need to become all that He wants us to be. So, a word to those of you who need to confront and a word to those of you who need to receive admonition. What do you do when you need to go to somebody? You go humbly. You go gently. Galatians chapter 6 says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You go gently to them, and you go with the word. It's not your personal preference, By the way, is it interesting that this verse comes after Romans 14 and 15? All about gray areas and personal preferences? This isn't about your personal preferences. I don't like the color of your tie today. That's not what you should confront somebody on. I actually kind of like my tie today. You're going with a word. You're going with the truth of Scripture. That's your barometer. That's the standard. That is the means by which you go to someone lovingly and you teach them and you instruct them and you say, brother or sister, there's a pattern in your life that I'm observing that is not consistent with the Word of God. That's your standard, nothing else. What do you do if you need to receive this admonition from someone? What do you do if someone comes to you and says, I see something in your life? Be humble. One of my favorite Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I didn't say it. It's in the Bible. My kids are going to say, Dad, you said the S word. It's in the Bible. If you hate reproof, you're stupid. You're foolish. If someone comes to you in love, in genuine concern, and says, I see this issue in your life, I love you and I'm concerned for you, can we look at the Scriptures and can we walk this together and can you help me understand and can we work through this? And you say, I don't even want to hear it. You're a fool. You're a fool. That's what Proverbs calls you. And so will you welcome the loving admonition of fellow believers into your life and receive it with humility and bring it to the Lord and see if there's truth? That's what healthy churches do. That's what mature churches do. They're filled with people who are filled with goodness, and they're filled with all knowledge, and they lovingly admonish one another. Is that you? Is that our church? We pray that it is, and we pray that the Lord will enable us to continue making progress in those areas. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come and we thank you for these reminders of what a really healthy church is. We thank you, Lord, for instructing us and teaching us this morning about what maturity in the body of Christ looks like. We thank you for the Roman church, who stands kind of as a model for us, an example for us of what this looks like. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to impress these realities into the DNA of Maranatha Bible Church. Manifest your goodness in us through the power of your Spirit. Give us a deep love for the Word of God so that we are saturated with biblical truth. And God, let us be willing to practice loving admonition when necessary for your glory and for our personal and corporate sanctification. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.